So we're going to talk about people also, but we're going to talk about kind of a geography lesson too. Significant places that were important during that first Christmas. We're going to look at Bethlehem and Nazareth, but today we're going to begin with the city of Jerusalem. And that's why it's called a city Christmas or Christmas in the city. Anybody ever been to Israel? Oh, good. So I'm the expert, whether I am or not. Let me give you a little bit of an idea of what it is now and what it used to be. Jerusalem today is quite a place. It's got a population of about 850,000 people, which makes it slightly larger than the Des Moines metro area. But it wasn't always like that. Then that first Christmas, Jerusalem was about 40 or 50,000 people. Toward the end of his ministry, Jesus was burdened by the city and by the people of Jerusalem. On one occasion in Matthew 23, he actually weeps for the city. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling." Jerusalem is the city that Jesus loved. Jerusalem has been home to many kings, good, bad, and just plain evil. We're going to talk about a couple of those kings this week. One was a ruthless, paranoid, barbaric, that was Herod. But long before Herod the Great, Jerusalem became famous because of another king, and that was King David. It was David who established Jerusalem as the capital of Israel around 1000 BC, partly because he valued the strategic location of the city. And although his son Solomon would build the temple, it was David who was the driving force behind that temple being built. The temple itself stood until around 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed it. And after being rebuilt in about 400 BC, it's destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. What you may not know is why David had originally decided to build the Jewish temple on that particular spot in the first place. You got to go way back to Genesis 22. Abraham is asked by God to sacrifice his son around the mountainous area of Moriah. And just as they get up on the mountain, and he ties Isaac down, just as he's about to bring the knife down, the Lord stops Abraham. And the next thing God does is give Abraham a blessing, which in turn blesses all of the Jews. God says that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the sands of the sea, and through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. David chose the very place where God made this promise to the Jewish nation. David chose to honor the King of the universe for sparing Abraham's son and for promising to multiply the nation of Israel. There is no shortage of kings when you talk about Jerusalem. If you went to Jerusalem today, you'd see for yourself the temple is gone. But even then, there are still people who worship the one true God. If you go back to Matthew 2, you learn of the promise of a new king whose birth would infuriate an old king. Today, when you look at the news, you see a great deal of chaos and conflict in and around Jerusalem. The Jewish people have returned to their homeland after centuries of being scattered and persecuted. After World War II and the Holocaust, the international community said no more. And they set aside a place that had come to be known as Palestine or the Transjordan to be in the new nation, or really a new version of a very old nation. Israel became a nation in 1947, but that didn't really end the Jews' battle for a homeland. They've been attacked repeatedly by multiple nations, and each time the Jews have been victorious and enlarged their homeland. And still today, after many wars and insurrections and terrorist attacks, Jerusalem remains in conflict with their neighbors. It seems it will never stop. And if you spend some time reading the history of the area, then you realize it's always been that way. There's nothing new that's going on today. During its long history, Jerusalem has been destroyed at least twice, laid siege to 23 times, attacked 52 times, and captured or recaptured 44 times. If you jump back to the time of Jerusalem in that first century with the birth of Christ, there were power struggles then as well. Nothing's changed. Today we're going to talk about three different types of people who are in Jerusalem. And we'll find out how they all reacted to the coming of this new Messiah. First, you had the people who were threatened by Jesus. And for starters, the most threatened was Israel's king at the time. When Jesus first arrived, Herod the Great, as he humbly referred to himself, had ruled the province for nearly 40 years. Herod was a paranoid and frightened egomaniac, and those were his good traits. He was also a butcher of people, both young and old alike. Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2 tells us, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Now, those two verses stir up a hornet's nest in Jerusalem, because Herod has a real problem with the idea of another king of the Jews. He senses that he's about to lose power and influence this newborn king. Never mind the fact that Herod is around 70 at this time and Christ is just a baby. But Herod's threat and the news of the Magi coming in search of this baby is pretty unsettling to him. Matthew 2, verse 3, when Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Let me explain to you why all of Jerusalem is disturbed with Herod. When Herod first took the throne, his first act of leadership was to have the entire Jewish Sanhedrin put to death. That's 70 of the top leaders in the society, the leaders of Jerusalem, killed. Later, he put to death his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, his wife, three of his own children, all for fear that they might want to undermine his position. Caesar Augustus sarcastically commented that it was safer to be Herod's pig than his own son. So that's why all of Jerusalem was disturbed with Herod. They don't know what he's going to do. He's unpredictable. But he's a perfect example of power gone mad. Herod let power get to him, and he was so paranoid about his throne, his ego, that he saw this baby as a threat. Matthew 2, verse 7 and 8. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go as well and worship him." You know what's funny? We never talk about the Magi. We talk about, yeah, they showed up, but, you know, who were they? Where did they come from? What did they read that they found out about this star and this baby? The Magi were from Persia, and they got this information from Daniel, the book of Daniel, the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, the same one the Jews would have been reading. Herod's immediate response to the Magi was to attempt to manipulate them into divulging the location of this rival. But after they visit the baby, the Magi, they don't go back to Herod because God warns them about it in a dream. And they begin to realize that this new king is always a threat to those who love power. Herod's going to handle this the most efficient and really the only way he knows how, and that's through violence. That's the way he handled everything. The scriptures tell us that he places an edict out that is probably one of the most tragic acts you'll find in the Bible. Matthew 16, verse 2, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and his vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Try to imagine the sounds of those experiencing this great loss. The emotional screams of parents as their children are slain right in front of them. But that's what Herod did. If Herod wasn't hated before, then most likely it's a pretty easy to guess that it was a guarantee he'd be despised afterwards. But he didn't get the baby Jesus because an angel of the Lord warned Mary and Joseph and they fled to Egypt with their baby. The full Christmas story is much more than this quiet nativity scene that most of us are used to. It's about a raving ruler, a fugitive family, and a myriad of tombstones with the names of babies and toddlers on them. Herod wasn't about to give up his throne. The Romans helped him come to power because they loved his merciless efficiency in extracting taxes. And as long as the money flowed from Jerusalem, to Rome. They didn't care what Herod did. Toward the end of his reign, some 5 days before his impending death, Herod knows that nobody likes him. He arrests all the leading citizens of Jerusalem. And he leaves orders that when he dies, all of these people are supposed to be executed. His thinking was that nobody's going to cry for him when he dies, but they will cry for these people. So at least there would be weeping on his death. It's a weird way of looking at things. But Herod is a troubling little illustration of self-absorption on steroids. But today, while he's dead, his spirit lives on. Herod typifies many in our world. Not so much with the violence, but in being threatened by this little baby named Jesus. Most people don't mind taking some time off work for Jesus' birth. They'll embrace him as a resource when they get in trouble. They'll accept him as a spiritual benefactor. Many in our culture, especially in what here would be considered part of the Bible Belt, are willing to add Jesus to their lives and even call themselves Christians. But when reality begins to sink in that this little baby demands to be the master of our lives, then we can get a little bit shaken too. I mean, we're not typically threatened by a little baby, but we don't really want to bow to a king either. So when the true meaning of his coming is understood, suddenly the sweet little baby in the manger that everybody laughs at when Ricky Bobby talks about sweet baby Jesus, now he's a threat. I'm not referring to the controversy of whether or not we should have nativity scenes in public. I'm talking about whether or not we allow this same Jesus to have authority in our private lives. Do I really want a king? If I'm honest, maybe. Maybe I'm looking for more of a mascot, a good luck charm, a warm blanket like Linus. Maybe even a savior. I'll go along with that. Maybe I do need a savior. But I'm not sure I really want a king, someone to be the Lord, the king of my life, because the truth be known, you and I like sitting on our own thrones. You see, it's not just Herod who is threatened by the birth of Christ. We are too in some ways. We don't like him telling us right from wrong. We say, I can date who I want, I can marry who I want, I'll raise my kids the way I want, I'll treat my spouse the way I want, I'll go to church when it's convenient. And if you laugh at that, then, you know, you got to explain how church attendance goes down by 10% when it rains or 20% when it snows. I'll manage my resources the way I want to manage them. I'll determine my own morality because I sit on the throne of my life. And then at the end, when we're all standing there around a casket, we can play the song, I Did It My Way, because that's the culture of today. That's the anthem of the Herods of the world. Mankind's first reaction to someone else sitting on the throne of their life is almost universally rebellion. Herod was threatened by the coming of Christ. We can't make the same mistake. We have to be willing in our lives to give up the puny little dynasties that we build around ourselves. Is it any wonder, really, that people were threatened by the birth of Jesus? But there's another group. Some people were complacent about Jesus. This is demonstrated by the Jewish leaders at the time. They didn't seem all that threatened by the first Christmas. But honestly, they really didn't notice most of it. One would think that they would have been obsessed with checking this out, right? If you go back to Matthew 2, verses 4 and 6, when Herod had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem and Judah, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. They're talking about the prophet Jeremiah and Daniel. When they wrote, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Why didn't the scribes and the rabbis make the trip out to the manger themselves? They knew all the right verses. They were reading the same stuff the Magi were reading in Persia. You see, it's possible to know the Bible perfectly, to be able to quote it at the right time, in the right tone, in the right circumstance, and people marvel at you, and they say, wow, what a good Christian. But you can do all that, and they completely ignore Jesus. Fortunately, when the angels announced the birth of Christ to shepherds in the field, they were willing to make the journey to find and worship Christ. The wise men traveled 1,000 miles from their home to find him. But to our knowledge, not another single person made the trip. And Bethlehem is 6 miles from Jerusalem, where all the Jewish leaders were. Surely between the reports of the shepherds, the appearance of the star and wise men, and the investigation by Herod, they would have been aware of what, where, and when all this happened. Yet apparently not one of them bothered to make the trip to see with their own eyes the things the shepherds reported were true. If the long-awaited Messiah had indeed finally come to earth, then these people were complacent. If anyone should have been excited about going to see the birth of this newborn king, it should have been those who actually could put the puzzle together. And they could find the delivery room that was in a barnyard. But as you learn, as you read through this story and throughout the Gospels, it's quite possible for the super religious and the self-righteous to be completely oblivious to the obvious. They had become sucked into this religion of rituals, and they had no idea that God wanted to have a personal relationship with them. But we think if we were religious leaders, if we were religious leaders back then, that wouldn't have been us. We would have dropped what we were doing and led the way, right? We would have known exactly. We would have a 911 address to it. We would have canceled our plans, taken a personal day, walked for an hour and a half to see what was going on in Bethlehem. Really? I don't know. Complacency replacing commitment wasn't merely relegated to that first Christmas. It's all over the place today. Many were threatened by Jesus. Some were complacent about it. But perhaps the best subplot to the whole first Christmas in Jerusalem comes from a couple named Simeon and Anna, because they show us the third group. The third group are a few people who embraced Jesus. Over in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, you read, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Day in and day out, Simeon was at the temple, faithfully serving while on the lookout for the Messiah." Simeon, he wasn't a priest, but he was revered as being a righteous person by the people. But despite his own goodness, he recognized his own need for God's intervention in his life. Luke 2, verse 26 through 30. "It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation.'" There was another person in the temple that day. Her name was Anna, and she's described in Scripture as a prophet, which is only one of two women that I know of in Scripture that's described that way. Luke talks about her in chapter 2 of his Gospel, immediately after the episode with Simeon. In verse 36, "There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped day and night, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel." Now, let's be honest. This whole scene had to be a weird little episode to actually be standing there looking at it. What would you think if you saw an elderly man grabbing a baby and dancing around the temple court shouting, "Now I'm ready to die"? And then a widow of 84 years comes up and starts talking about this child being the redemption of Jerusalem. For Mary and Joseph standing there, that was all great. It was all confirmation of what they'd already heard from angels. And this is a confirmation that God is all over their lives. What I think is incredible is that Simeon connected Jesus' hopeful birth with his own peaceful death.
the birth of Christ, what disturbed some and delighted others, caused Simeon to rejoice at the arrival of this new king. Now, we've talked about the response of a lot of different people in Jerusalem, but when you take your last breath, you have to ask yourself, will you be the one who's accepted Christ? Because can I remind you what a king means in your life? He calls the shots. There's no discussion over whether to obey him. There's no real opportunity for advancement. You never really go past being a servant in the kingdom. His ways are not our ways, and God unfolds his will and according to his timetable and not ours. And really, in some ways, God is the most frustrating creature in my life because he doesn't want to work on my schedule. But that's the prerogative of a king. Simeon saw this new king and saw his own death and predicted Jesus' death to Mary when he told her, "And a sword shall pierce your own soul." Anna saw the redemption of Jerusalem, something that could only be after Christ's resurrection. They each understood this and rejoiced, just as we rejoice at this time of year for the birth of this new king. Simeon was promised that he would not die without having seen the Messiah. And you and I are promised the same thing. As believers, each one of us has stood at the foot of a cross and seen Christ crucified for our sins. We have also stared into an empty grave with the knowledge that he was raised from the dead. And we rejoice because we know that our death will be just like his, temporary, only leading to an eternity in heaven with our Creator. Christ wants you to experience Jerusalem someday. And that might mean you go on a big trip and take the family and see all the places that you read about in the Bible. And you see the city that Christ loves so much. But I think he'd much rather you experience the new Jerusalem someday with him for all eternity. Revelation 21, verse 1 through 3 reminds us, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them forever.'" Make no mistake, these verses only apply to those who have submitted to the authority of a king. Heaven for all eternity is for those who trust in Christ. On that first Christmas in the city, in Old Jerusalem, the people reacted one of three ways to the arrival of Jesus, and we're faced with the same choices. Like Herod, we can abhor him, hate the idea of him even existing. We can be like religious leaders and simply ignore him. Or like Simeon, you can adore him as your king, whom you willingly choose to serve. If you submit to his authority and are willing to commit to the king and his kingdom, and you will find fulfillment and joy and peace forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, so many times in this time of year, we get caught up in the spirit of Christmas, what the world has turned the spirit of Christmas into, and concentrating on seeing family and bringing gifts and receiving gifts. And often we forget about the greatest gift we could possibly get that all of us received on that Christmas so many years ago. The search for the perfect gift at Christmas is a sign that each of us is in need of a Savior. All the stuff we cloud our lives with is an attempt to fill that hole that we all fill. Help us to concentrate this year on the real meaning of Christmas, the coming of your Son, the promise of a world without pain and suffering, without tears. Help us to carry that message to others who have never heard the gospel. Help us to be your ambassadors in the world. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.